Well, good morning, church. It really is lovely to have been invited and to have been welcomed. Thank you very much. It's a real pleasure to be here with you this morning. I want to bring a message to you this morning from James, chapter 1. And the plan would be that I look at the first half of the chapter this morning and then the second half this evening. James, who wrote this, was not James the apostle of Jesus. He was James the brother of Jesus, we believe, the half-brother of Jesus, I should say. He became leader of the Jerusalem church after Peter. And although Paul, in one of his letters, refers to this James who wrote this letter as an apostle, James writing to us this morning does not claim that authority. He simply calls himself a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus. He's basically saying that his authority to teach us this morning and to encourage us and even to rebuke us, perhaps that authority is not residing in him as an apostle or whatever, but in the one to whom he has been called and the one whom he serves. It's a letter that is full of pastoral concern. And though at times he does rebuke some of those to whom he writes, he constantly refers to them as brothers, my dear brothers, or as we would say today, brothers and sisters. It's a book filled with love and concern. We're not sure exactly to whom he writes. We believe that those to whom he wrote, when he refers to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, were those Jewish believers who had fled from Jerusalem because of persecution there and who were now scattered throughout the Roman world. And he writes, therefore, to those who were poor, who had many cases had left their worldly belongings behind them to flee for safety, those who were being persecuted, those who were enduring hostility. And so that is the audience to whom we believe it, he writes. And I believe, of course, that because this is the Word of God, that he is writing to us this morning as well. This letter is not simply to those 12 tribes scattered among the nations. This letter is from James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to Carrickfergus Baptist Church on the 5th of July. Let's read, please, from verse 1 down to verse 18. James writes, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind, and that man should not think that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded, unstable in all he does. So I'm leaving out verse 9 to 11, picking up again in verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. And then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Let's just pause a moment and seek God's help. as we come to this passage. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for James. Thank you, Lord, that he came to a knowledge of you. He came to put his faith in you, to recognize you as the incarnate Son of God. Thank you, Lord, that you chose to use him in such a wonderful way as leader of the Jerusalem church, and that your Spirit inspired him to write these words that we've read this morning. And it's my prayer, O God, that you might speak from these words written 2,000 years ago, approximately, that they might speak with power and with conviction and with care and with encouragement into our hearts this morning. And for that, Lord, we need your help. We need to acknowledge our need. We need to acknowledge our need of your sustenance, our God. And so we pray that our hearts and minds would be open to receive what you have to say to us this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It seems to me that in James chapter 1, verse 18, is like a pivotal verse. It is the climax, if you like, of the first few verses in the chapter, and then it sets the scene, and it's the foundation for verses 19 down to 27. He writes this in verse 17 and 18. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. He chose to give us birth. I just think that's wonderful that God chose to give us birth. And this notion of new birth, of being born again, is central in the New Testament. It's there from the very beginning. Jesus, approached by Nicodemus the Pharisee, came seeking some direction and help. Lord, I'm curious. I want to know. I believe that you have authority to teach, but I don't understand what you're saying. And Jesus said, Nicodemus, no one can enter the kingdom of heaven unless he is born again. He said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And the Apostle Paul, speaking of that same experience, spoke of a new creation, that everyone in Christ is a new creation. And whatever you call it, what James is speaking about here and what Jesus spoke about and what Paul spoke about was a spiritual birth, which is a new life. It's something that gives new life and new hope, new love, above all, a new relationship with God, a new relationship with the people who become our brothers and sisters in Christ. And even in just that one verse, James says, listen, brothers and sisters, God chose to give us birth. Wasn't you? God chose to give us birth. Our salvation, my salvation, did not originate in me. Even in my noblest thoughts at whatever point in my life, I could never have come to that point where I was able to bring myself to new birth. That was a work of God in me. God chose to give me birth. And James tells us as well that the means that God chose to use in order to bring us to new life was the word of truth. Now, James is incredibly brief when he talks about doctrine and theology, and he doesn't develop what he exactly means by the word of truth. But when you go to other books in the New Testament, 1 Peter, for example, would be a prime case. It's clear that what he's speaking about is Scripture. He's speaking supremely about the gospel. God chose to give us new birth through the Scriptures, through the word of God, through the word of truth. James' concern in this book is not theology. It's not doctrine. And I think Lots of people, myself included, kind of look upon this book as being a bit thin, as a bit woolly, as not containing a lot of meat. And I think for that reason, I confess, for a long time, gave it a Bible. It was a book and it was inspired by God, but it really didn't do anything for me. It didn't fire me up the way I felt whenever I read through Ephesians and Colossians and Galatians and great books of theology. And then the Lord brought me to a point not that long ago where I happened to sit down and really study James and personal messages, and my mind was just opened to the importance of this book. James' concern is not so much the theology of it and the doctrine of it. He's concerned about the outworking of it. He's concerned about what it means in practice. His concern are the consequences of this new birth that I have received and that you have received if you're a believer in Jesus. He wants us to know that if we have received this new birth, then it must result in a change in attitudes. It must result in a change in our way of thinking. It must result in a change in the way that we live. He wants us to know that this new birth is not the beginning and the ending of our spiritual experience. It is just the beginning. It is that first step into relationship with God. And James' concern is that each one of us who experiences this new birth should progress, that we should grow, that we should come to spiritual maturity. And you and I know that there are lots of people who make a profession of Christ who never come to spiritual maturity. And I'm not pointing the finger because I am such a long way off. But James' concern is that we should progress, that every day of our lives we should be progressing towards spiritual maturity, spiritual adulthood. And his concern for his readers, those 12 tribes scattered among the nations, whoever he exactly is writing to, and his concern for us this morning is that we take the right steps in order to progress towards spiritual maturity, that this new birth we have received from God causes us to grow into babies and then toddlers and then teenagers and then adults in a spiritual sense. And because those to whom he was writing were those we believe who had fled from persecution and who were enduring hardship, and we were singing just a few moments ago in our worship, which was really, really appropriate, thank you, are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? These people to whom James was writing were weak. And they were heavy laden, and they were cumbered with a load of care. And some of you, I'm sure, are this morning as well. And James' first concern, therefore, as he writes to these people, is that they should be able to mature, that in spite of the hardship, in spite of the trials and the temptations that were coming their way, that they could still progress towards spiritual maturity. And so he deals, first of all, with this whole subject of trials and temptations. And we begin in verse 2, which in many ways, I suppose, could knock us flat on our backs, because he says this to those who are enduring poverty and hardship and persecution and isolation. He says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds. And we wonder to ourselves, you know, where is James at? Is he for real? Is he being serious? I mean, if he was saying to these believers and saying to us this morning, listen, you guys are having a really tough time. You are going through trials, and it is tough. And you are suffering in so many ways, and the outlook for many of you is bleak. So I want you to endure. I want you to grit your teeth. I want you to make a stiff upper lip. I want you to put on a brave face and get through it. And if he said that, we could understand and relate to that. But he says, consider it pure joy, my brothers. Is he serious? Let's say, first of all, what he is actually talking about in trials, because he is talking about something that comes from outside of ourselves. He's not talking here about temptations to sin. He's talking about those things that come at us from outside of us. For them, it was perhaps persecution. For us, it might be illness. It could be bereavement. It could be financial hardship. It could be unemployment. It could be exams or failure. It could be certainly persecution because of our faith in Jesus. There are so many things in our lives which would crush us. And James significantly does not say, if you face trials of many kinds, he says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever, because you are going to. Because you are going to. And God has been gracious to me because he has not put me through the kind of trials in my life to date that I have seen brothers and sisters in Christ going through in Newton Breda, and that I've read about in other places, and I have seen people going through nightmares of trials and hardships. And yet I have seen them coming through with a beautiful Christian joy. Which is why I know that what James is talking about here is a reality. And I can't come to you from experience this morning and say, I have been through this, and therefore I know within my own experience, because God has been gracious, and what I have endured in my life, I suppose, have been just small issues compared with what I have seen others. And I know that this is real. Consider it pure joy. These occasions that will come to you, if you're not already there, these occasions and these trials that will come to us can be an occasion for joy. And he's not talking about denial. He's not talking about pretending that everything's okay. Because for James, the answer, the way in which we can come through trials with a deep joy is through knowledge. He says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know. This is about knowledge. This is about knowing truth. The truth sets us free. You know, he says, that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. The testing of your faith develops perseverance. Practically, when we endure trials and testing and pain and sickness, disease, bereavement, unemployment, financial hardship, crushing concerns for members of our family, when we endure that, our body feels exhausted and weary. And sometimes in pain and emotionally, we can be in turmoil. But James is saying, listen, even in that, you can know joy. It's all down to knowledge of what God is doing. And I'm not talking, obviously, about sort of a happy, clappy, superficial joy that the world gives, which is dependent on circumstances. Because we all like that kind of joy. When circumstances are good in our lives and we feel wonderful and we're smiling and we're jumping up and down, and that's great. But that's not what James is talking about. He's talking about God's joy. He's talking about joy which is a gift of God. He's talking about joy which is a fruit of the Spirit. And that has got nothing to do with our circumstances. Nothing to do with our superficial emotional feelings. It's got to do with something that is so much more real than that. For our God is a God of joy. And we don't often think of joy as being a characteristic or an attribute of God, but it is there in Scripture. Our God is a God of joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And James is talking about something much deeper. He's talking about a joy that comes in the midst of trials from knowing that God is with us. Talking about joy that comes in the midst of trials from knowing that God is for us. It's coming from knowing that the trials that we're going through, even though our body is being crushed and our emotions are in turmoil, it's a joy that comes from knowing that God is working in us. That these trials can become the means of a deeper relationship with God. Something that the world cannot take away from us. God in these trials is bringing us closer to Himself. He's taking us deeper and deeper into Himself. So James is saying, like, don't look at the pain and don't focus on your emotions. The joy that he wants us to have comes from knowing that God is at work in us in spite of everything. A knowledge that even when it's dark at night, the sun is still shining in the heavens. A knowledge that even in the midst of storms, the sun is still shining in the heavens. For God is with us and God is for us. And you and I know that there are many people who have professed faith in Jesus and allegiance to Jesus, and in time, that has not been borne out by lives. And very often, it is trials and tribulations and pain and hardships in life that bring people to the place where they say, I can no longer believe, I can no longer trust in a loving God. And Jesus, in his parable of the sower, said that there were those who would endure hardship and that they would be crushed. The seed that fell on the rocky ground began to sprout, it began to grow, it showed signs of life, and yet it was scorched by the sun. When trials and persecution came, it was scorched. James loves with a pastoral heart those to whom he is writing. And his concern is that they will not be scorched by the sun of persecution, that they will not be scorched by the sun of pain and anguish and bereavement and hardship that we may go through, but that our faith may deepen, that our roots will go deeper, that we will draw more and more power and love and joy from our God. James says, count it all joy, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. But it doesn't do that automatically. Trials do not automatically bring perseverance. They may bring the opposite. And so he says in verse 4, perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature. It must finish its work. It must achieve what it was meant to achieve. We need to have the right attitude. There are no shortcuts to spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity comes at a cost. In the book of Hebrews, the writer holds Jesus out to us as the author and the perfecter of our faith. He says, consider him who endured such opposition from sinful man, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You know, in our worship, we're always happy to sing about Jesus as Lord. And in our worship, we're always happy to sing about Jesus as Savior. And we're happy to pray and reflect upon those characteristics of our Lord Jesus. But Jesus in the New Testament is also presented to us as our model. He is our example. We are to consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men. He is our model. We look to him. And it's so hard. It's so hard. It's so easy to stand in a pulpit saying that in the midst of trials and hardships that we should look to Jesus as our example and try to respond with joy. But how do we do that in reality? Because in practice, so often when the trial comes, we just feel bereft of hope and God seems so far away. And to me, it seems as though James is just in the mindset of his readers, because he knows what they're thinking. They're saying to James, as they hear this read, they're saying, but how? How can I respond like that? How can I respond with joy in trials? And so James answers the question that they haven't yet had time to frame. He says this, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. That's what you need. In order to meet these trials with joy, you need wisdom. You need spiritual wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, you ask. What is wisdom? Spiritual wisdom is not a knowledge of the scriptures, although that's really good. Spiritual wisdom is not being competent in theology, although that's good. It's not to do with being knowledgeable about doctrine. It's not knowing all the big words and being able to use fancy phrases, although that has its place. Biblical wisdom is a gift from God. And you can find yourself professors of theology who don't have any. And you can find yourself little babes in Christ who have it in abundance. It's a gift of God. It's the ability to see our lives and our circumstances from God's perspective. It's the ability to see things in our lives from God's perspective. To see in the midst of all the bad stuff that's going on, that God is at work, that God is sovereign. It's being able to see beyond what is immediate to what is behind it all. A sovereign, loving, caring God who has your best interests at heart and who is building his church. Scripturally, wisdom is the ability to see our lives and to see God at work from God's perspective. It's the ability to take this book, the Word of God, which we read, and apply it and actually live it. That's the theme tonight, actually living out what we read in Scripture. And if anyone needs wisdom, and you need wisdom and I need wisdom, if anyone needs wisdom, what do? You go to a theological college, you start a course, you read the Bible in a year. James says, you ask God. Ask God for it. Ask God for wisdom, and he will give it to you. Because God is generous and gracious. And James says he does it without finding fault. You know, sometimes as believers, when we fall and when we sin and when we know that we're not the people that we ought to be, we find ourselves in a position where we're almost reluctant to go to God to ask him for something. Because maybe we've asked before and we've abused it, or we haven't done what was right, and we feel coming to God that we can't possibly ask for something because we have not been the people that we ought to be. And so James reassures and says, God gives generously to all without finding fault. Without finding fault. When you go to God and you cry out to God for wisdom so that you can meet trials with a right attitude, God does not say, listen, you asked before and look what happened. You fail so many times. Why would I do that? God does not remind us of our faults. He does not take pleasure in putting us down. He's gracious and he's generous and he gives generously to all without finding fault. He doesn't persistently remind us of our failures. He welcomes us. And James invites us to come this morning to an unchanging God, to a gracious God, to a generous God who delivers, who delights to give wisdom to those who ask. That's our God. The first 5 is about our God, then verse 6-8 is about the character of those who ask. We are to come, and we are to ask, but we must believe and not doubt. We must believe and not doubt. Now, I think when we read that, our first response is, well, that's doubt, that's lack of faith in God, that's believing perhaps, or having an uncertain belief in God. And James' concern, it's clear from further down, is not in our ability to believe in God's existence. It's not about our intellectual belief in God. Because further down, he talks about such people as being double-minded. What he's talking about is not our belief in God's existence, but about our sincerity, about our integrity. James' concern is that there are people who profess Jesus and who one moment are going to the world for comfort, going to the world for pleasure, going to the world for joy, and who the next minute on a Wednesday evening or a Sunday morning or Sunday evening are coming to God for pleasure and comfort and joy. People who lack integrity, people who lack sincerity, people who are like a wave on the ocean going this way and then that way, who have no stability. He says, that kind of person who has no sincerity, no integrity, that kind of person who is paddling in the sea of the world and then coming to God an hour later cannot expect to receive anything from God. The theme of double-mindedness is one that comes up time and time again in James. James is saying, listen, your behavior and your words and your actions and your attitudes must be consistent with the Christ that you profess. Blessed, he says in verse 12, is the man who does persevere, is the man or the woman, the brother, the sister who perseveres under trial. Because when he stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted. Blessed are those who mourn. James is just echoing the words of his half-brother. He's saying, when you come through persecution, you are blessed. And it means more than just happy. It means you are complete. You are enriched. You are fulfilled. Blessed are you when you persevere under trial, because you have stood the test. Because when we have stood that test and we have come to know God at work in us, when we see God keep us and sustain us, when we see in the midst of trials that God's presence is with us and he is working in us, then our faith is strengthened and we are enriched and we are drawn deeper into God. One of my favorite hymns is, it begins with the words, "When peace like a river," you know it, and the chorus, "It is well with my soul." And that was a hymn written by a man called Horatio Spafford. And quite possibly you know the story, but I'm going to tell it to you anyway. Horatio Spafford lived in the 19th century. He was a very successful and a prosperous Chicago lawyer, legal man. He, as I say, was very prosperous. He was happily married with a son and four daughters. And he was a devout follower of Christ. Actually, a friend of Dwight Moody, a very famous evangelist. And Horatio Spafford, at some point, sort of mid to late 19th century, tragically lost his son in an accident. And just a short time after losing his son, there was a great fire in Chicago, and Horatio Spafford lost a huge proportion of his wealth in that fire, real estate that he owned. And he decided that in order to give his wife and his daughters an opportunity to recuperate on himself as well, he decided that they would have a break in England. And they bought passage for a ship to England. But at the last minute, some urgent legal business came up, and Horatio Spafford had to wait in Chicago to complete the business, and he sent his wife and his four daughters ahead of him. And a short time after that, he received a telegram to inform him that the ship with his wife and four daughters had sunk And only his wife had survived. He'd lost his four daughters as well. And Horatio Spafford, at his first opportunity, boarded a ship to England to meet up and to comfort his wife, having lost virtually everything. A devout follower of Jesus. And it was on that ship to England to meet up with his wife again that he wrote those words that we sing. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll. I imagine him sitting and looking out at the sea as he writes it. When sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, you have taught me to know it is well with my soul. If Satan should buffet, if trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. There is a crown of life for those who endure that God has promised to those who love him. That God has promised to those who love him. See, it is not just the endurance that brings the reward. It is the love for God that prompts that endurance. James is saying to these believers, hold fast. Focus on what God is doing in you. And even in the midst of what you're going through right now, even in the midst of those trials, you can know that there is a joy which goes deeper than anything this world can give, because God is with you, and God is for you, and God is not going to let you go. And if you're finding it hard to believe all that, he says, ask God for wisdom, and God will give you the wisdom you need to bring you through this. God will sustain you. There is a crown of life for you at the end. Do not let go of your love for God. And when you cannot make sense of what's going on in your circumstances, know this. God is with you and God is for you. And it is well with your soul. I'm going to pass, just looking at the time, I'm going to pass very quickly just into temptation there, because this is separate. Temptation comes from within us. Trials come from outside us. Temptation comes from within us. And James wants us to be able to have the right attitude to temptation. You know, whenever we are tempted and we fall, we need someone to blame. We want someone to blame. It makes us feel better. Our natural response when we give in to temptation, or indeed when we fail to meet trials with that right attitude, is to say, God, you're responsible for this. God, you placed me in these circumstances. You allowed me to be tested beyond what I was able. You placed me in a place of temptation. You allowed this to happen, God, and I have fallen, God, because you put me in a situation and I yielded. But God, you knew I would yield. James says, when you are tempted, don't con yourself into thinking that you can in some way blame God. Because God cannot be tempted by evil, and God tempts no one with evil. So where does it come from? When I sin, when I fall again and again and again into the same sin, into the same thought pattern, into the same greed, into the same envy, into the same hatred, into the same prejudice, into the same backbiting, whatever. When I fall into that again and again, where does that come from? James says it comes from you. It comes from within you. And he's harking back again to his half-brother Jesus, who said, listen, from within, out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts and fornication and theft and murder and adultering and coveting and wickedness and deceit and licentiousness and envy and slander and pride and foolishness. All those things, Jesus said, they come from within you. You can't blame God. They come from within you. And I suppose we get almost crushed with despair. You know, how can I overcome this? How can I get through all this? James reassures us. Listen, he says, every good and perfect gift is from above. Everything that you need to keep you, to sustain you in your walk with God, everything you need to keep you close, everything you need to reassure you and comfort you comes from God, who doesn't change, who is eternally the same. He is the Father of the heavenly lights, and he doesn't change like shifting shadows. And he gave you birth. He chose to do it. And listen, when you in your Christian life think to yourself of falling again, I don't meet trials with the right attitude, and I give in to sin, and I'm not the Christian I ought to be. I've been a Christian for years, and I'm not progressing the way I should, and I struggle to read the Word of God, and I struggle to pray, and so often I put on a brave face, but there's no joy in my heart, and I don't deserve any of this, and I sometimes wonder that perhaps God made a mistake when he called me. God didn't. God chose you. You did not go to God sometime in your past, in your testimony, and say, Lord, I want to get saved. Lord, forgive me. And the Lord looked at you and thought, well, I have my sincere doubts, but I'll give you a chance anyway. God chose you. God chose you. You are no mistake. There is no point where God will come to when he will say, you know what, that was a mistake with that person. God chose you. He gave you birth. And there is nothing in heaven or hell that can rob you of that life that God has placed within you. Consider pure joy. Hold fast to your love. Keep serving because God wants to bring you to maturity. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your word, and we confess to your God that we fall so far short of even being the people that we know we ought to be, let alone being the people that you would want us to be. And yet, God, we just marvel at your love and your grace and your compassion that you chose us, you give us life, and you keep us, you sustain us. Not just that, Lord, but you want us to be able to endure and persevere with a joy in our hearts. And so we ask you again, our God, for wisdom to be able to see what you're doing in us and through us. Help us to believe our God, even when we don't understand. And we pray for everyone that we know, our God. In this fellowship in Newton Breda, whether associated with the churches or not, we pray for everyone that we know that is going through trials and who are burdened with cares and who are weak and heavy laden. And ask, Lord, that you might minister into their hearts and give them peace and give them joy and keep them so close to yourself. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.